At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 18, verses 26 through 30. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 20, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's Word beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, and I will call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And we'll stop our reading there. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Here we find ourselves once again atop Mount Carmel. Elijah, as the lone prophetic representative of the true worship of Jehovah God, is standing there going toe-to-toe with King Ahab, with 450 prophets of the false god Baal, and with 400 additional prophets, as we said, most likely apostate or fallen away prophets who had been raised up to worship the Lord but had been induced and seduced by Jezebel to deceive the people into worshiping Ashtaroth and then eventually to worship Baal. And so there's 850 ungodly prophets and only one true prophet of God on Mount Carmel. And here's the test to see who the true God is. The God who answers by fire, he is the true God. And so Elijah sets the terms, which he says came to him by a word from the Lord. He sets the terms of this test, and the majority, the hundreds and hundreds of false prophets, get to go first. They get every advantage in the test. They go first. They choose both the bulls. They're supposed to choose the one bull that they're going to sacrifice. Elijah is supposed to get whatever's left. And these guys have pretty much most of the day to call upon Baal or any other gods, plural, Asherah, whoever. They can call on their gods to see if he will answer by fire. And we saw last time that inherent in this test is a message of warning about the wrath of God. The wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The wrath of God by which God's anger burns against the wicked every day. It's not a surprise to us that this test involves fire, because God's wrath is a flame of fire by which he devours his adversaries. But we saw also that in this test there's a picture of the grace of the gospel, because in fact the fire doesn't consume the people who deserve to be consumed. It doesn't consume the adversaries. It consumes, as we read, eventually it will consume this substitutionary sacrifice that's offered up by Elijah. So it's a call to repentance and faith in a God who provides a substitute to redeem his people, to atone for the sins of undeserving sinners. And of course, there was a picture of the confidence that Elijah had by faith that he would give all of these advantages to the other side, knowing that the Lord is the only true God, knowing that their God would not answer. He was willing to take the inferior position, knowing that he would ultimately succeed and be victorious, as we face today in a world where we do not have the advantages in our culture that perhaps Christians once had. We can still be confident that the God who answers by fire is in fact the true God, Jehovah himself. Now this afternoon we're going to be looking at a contrast, really, between the prophets of Baal and this prophet of God, Elijah. So first, let's look at the prophets of Baal. We see in verse 25 that in accordance with the word from the Lord, Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So here goes part A of the test, the prophets of Baal. I want us to notice a number of things about these prophets of Baal that serve to illustrate the futility of false religion, whether it be false religion in the traditional sense of a group of worshipers that gather together to pay homage to some deity and go through certain ceremonies and rituals, or whether it's the false religion of secular humanism in our day, which worships mankind. Human decisions, human desires, human standards, and human laws. Whatever it may be, we can find some insight as we pick apart the prophets of Baal here in our text. Now, the first thing we notice about these guys, and this one I'm going to suggest that we notice this because it may not be as overt in the text, but I think there's something here to draw our attention to the fact that they seem to be passive. They seem to be passive. They don't seem to be taking the liberty and following the instructions that they were given by the Lord and then by Elijah. Because remember, they were told, choose one bull for yourselves. Choose one bull for yourselves. That's how the Spirit of God said it twice in our text. But notice how the Spirit of God describes what they do in verse 26. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. And we don't want to make too much out of this, but the fact is that choosing for yourself is not the same thing as taking the bull that's given to you. And I think if you look at these prophets of Baal, you can see that they're not quite, well, can we say, taking the bull by the horns. They have an opportunity here to choose the bull, but they're stepping back. Perhaps Matthew Henry suggests that maybe they're letting one of the leaders among the prophets select it, and then the people who prepare it are just sort of taking what's given to them. But whatever we want to say here, this is a mark of false religion. It's a mark of false religion to just take what's given you. God comes to us in the Word of God and says, choose this day whom you will serve. The Scriptures call us to be good Bereans and to do what? To search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And what we find here among these prophets, and it may just be a tiny example that's really, you know, they say if you see one roach, it represents a thousand. It's a window into the way they conducted themselves, that the people sacrificing the bull are just sort of taking what's given to them, not choosing for themselves. And that's something we need to keep in mind. As you're coming to church, as you're hearing the Word of God preached, are you like just one of these prophetic minions at the bottom who does the menial work of sacrificing this bull? You're just taking what's given to you. Something to be aware of, because false religion thrives in a time and place where people do exactly what these prophets are doing. These prophets who took the bull that was given to them. Well, secondly, we see that these prophets of Baal are persistent. They take this bull that's given to them and they sacrifice it, they prepare it on the altar, and they're persistent. We're told that they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. No one answered. So they just kind of take whatever's given to them, and then it's not working, and it's continuing to fail. Nobody's hearing them. Nobody's calling out to them from heaven, sending fire from heaven. Nobody's answering their prayers, but they continue from morning even till noon. It's really a futile exercise. It's a failed project, but they continue. And isn't that how humanism acts in our own day? I mean, it's been many decades, over a century, several centuries, if you think about it, since the Enlightenment came into being in Western culture and really said that man is the measure of all things, man is the arbiter of truth, and if we all just come together, all religions, and just discern what's true in the Bible and what's false, what's true in different religions and what isn't, and if we just come up with this buffet, man-centered religion, man-centered worldview, we can solve poverty, we can put an end to wars, we can really just call upon the goodness in man that's deep down in his heart, we know it's there, and we can create a utopia on earth, okay? And if you, like myself, went to a public high school, that's what's being served up there. They continue, and I hope you don't just take what's given to you, but if you do, then perhaps you're continuing to think, well, there's some way, every 4 years, if we elect this person or that person, there's going to be hope and change, or we're going to make America great again, and somehow appealing to the goodness of man, the wisdom, the philosophy of man, the opinions of the collective multitude. somehow we're going to solve those problems. But my friends, it's been morning, it's been noon, the clock keeps ticking, and are things getting better? Is that working? Is that working? No, it's not. And yet, no, see how persistent the media is. See how persistent the educational system is in continuing to promote a failed ideology, a false religion that really keeps calling on man. Oh, man, hear us. Hear us. And it's really a deafening silence. Because all that is in the heart of man is not good. It doesn't solve the problems of society. Man is desperately wicked. His heart is deceitful above all things. And yet the humanists continue persistently to call upon the name of their God, mankind. Well, we see also here that these prophets of Baal, they're not only uncritical and passive, they're not only persistent in a failed cause, but they're also, quite frankly, ridiculous. And the Bible presents it that way. It's supposed to be that you read this and you say, what is up with these guys? This is ridiculous. Verse 27, I mean, these are grown men. They leaped about the altar which they had made. Sounds like a child in the playground or at the beach or in the, you know, he makes a sandcastle and he's just leaping and skipping around the beach. And so it was at noon that Elijah did the unthinkable. See, we're in a culture where most Christians think it's the gospel of nice, not the gospel of Christ. And so what happens is we begin to think, well, you can't just say the emperor has no clothes. You can't just point out the obvious and expose the foolishness of those who say in their heart that there is no God. But Elijah is willing to do that. Why? Because he loves the souls of the people. He wants to expose before their very eyes the foolishness of unbelief, the folly of rejecting God for any alternative. He wants to expose them so that the Lord might use that to awaken them, to convert them. And so it says he mocked them. Now, in Psalm 1, it talks about sitting in the seat of the mocker or the scorner, and that is condemned. So we need to be very careful that if we're exposing the foolishness of the unbelieving world, that we're doing it not just to just mockery for its own sake, but that we have the kind of wit and the kind of sarcasm and rhetoric that our Lord Jesus Christ used. I mean, with these Pharisees that are laying heavy burdens hard to bear and won't lift, you know, the least burden with their finger. Jesus, who talked about camels traveling through the eye of a needle. Jesus, who warned again and again the Pharisees of his day using sarcasm, using mockery to win them over and to expose them that others might be won to the truth. And so that's what Elijah is doing here. He mocks them and he says, cry aloud, for he is a God. The Bible talks about answering a fool according to his folly. And that's what he's doing here. That's what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. He says, I'm writing as a fool. There are people boasting in the church about all their accomplishments. Okay, I'm gonna speak as a fool here. And then he sort of says, I'll play your game. And he enters in to the discussion and shows the folly of their boasting. But here Elijah says, cry aloud, for he is a God. So he's saying, if Baal is really a God, and you really believe that, okay, let's just take that for a moment. Let's just presuppose that and say, okay, well, he's a God. Well, maybe you're just not crying loudly enough. Maybe you just need to be louder because he's clearly a God. I mean, he's not a false God. We wouldn't even begin to be so disrespectful to deny his existence. So maybe he just is hard of hearing. Maybe he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. The English Standard Version has an interesting translation of that, which we won't get into, but he's clearly mocking the idea that Baal exists, and yet Baal just isn't answering. Perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. You know, perhaps it's his nap time. He's tired. I mean, he's been around for so long. He's getting old. Maybe, you know, You see the point here. He's trying to awaken people to the foolishness of thinking that Baal, who hasn't provided a drop of rain or dew in 3.5 years, is somehow the true God. And for some reason, they're not disabused of their belief in Baal. They're not willing to come off the fence, so he's just laying it on thick. And my friends, we can do the same thing with a little bit of sanctified wit and sanctified mockery as we deal with a failed system of secular humanism all around us that has gotten rid of God from culture and has now gotten to the point where it's just you can't read the news without seeing how ridiculous our society is becoming. We're just leaping around, playing around like little children at the beach, leaping around our various altars that we have created. And how often do we see as Christians, as we look at the world, we see common sense sacrificed on the altar of human choice? Common sense sacrificed on the altar of human choice. And you see this with the denial of gender identity as created by God. God made man male and female. I mean, that system has worked pretty well over the last several millennia. Even in pagan societies, there's at least been the wisdom to discern the light of nature. But look at us now. Look at us leaping and prancing and dancing around in our society saying, I can be whatever I want. I can, you know, a young man decides he's going to be a young woman, and a young woman decides she's going to be a man, and that man, he gets a surgery to become a woman, and the woman takes some medication and grows a beard, and you just see all the dancing around, and the media trying to justify this with a seriousness on their face, and you wonder if when they're off camera, you know, if they really take it so seriously. But there's this idea that, you know, a child in grade school can decide they want to be a different gender, and what happens? Well, we'll just get them a surgery because that's what they want to do. Common sense sacrificed on the altar of human choice. We have people saying, you know what, a high school man, young man in high school, if on a particular day he feels like a girl instead of a boy, that he should just be able to use the girl's bathroom or the girl's locker room or who knows what. And that's supposed to be normal. That's supposed to make sense. But as we can see as Christians, it doesn't make sense. It's actually ridiculous. And there are lots of people that don't have a shred of biblical knowledge that would look at that from other countries and say, that's absurd. But, you know, one of the most striking examples of sacrificing common sense on the altar of human choice is what we find today in the media with respect to sexual harassment. We're being told by the media that it's perfectly good and normal for the media to continue to depict women as sexual objects and to continue to condemn even celebrities, unbelieving celebrities like Mayim Bialik, for speaking out in favor of modesty and discretion and things like this. It's perfectly fine for the media to continue to depict women in this degrading, objectifying way, despite the fruit and the consequences, despite the fact that there is rampant victimization of women, everything from human sex trafficking to, you know, Harvey Weinstein, Matt Lauer. It's interesting, the same people that are giving us all of these lectures in the media about how we should respect women, months later we find out what's really been going on in their office the whole time. But the media continues to say, look, we can depict women as sexual objects, but somehow we're here to defend the dignity of women. We want to help women. I once saw a documentary on human sex trafficking, and there was I think it was an Ivy League professor, a woman, probably from a feminist perspective. But in any event, she said the only way to stop this outrageous behavior of treating women like personal property, she said the only way to do it is to train young men to respect the dignity of women and not to view them as an object. And she said that, and I just think that's interesting. She's not, she didn't present herself as a Christian, but There's some wisdom there that even unbelievers can see the foolishness of sacrificing women on the altar of human freedom. That's who's really being sacrificed here. Let's not think otherwise. The commercials, the movies, the fashion, all these things that present women to men in that way, what does it do? It causes men to treat women or be tempted to treat women in that objectifying way, and it ultimately leads to the downfall of the dignity and rights of women. Let me give you another example. There's an author by the name of Ariel Levy. Ariel Levy. And she is what I would call a hardcore feminist. Hardcore feminist. Okay? And she wrote a book called Female Chauvinist Pigs, Women and the Rise of Raunch Culture. And listen to what she says in her book. I don't recommend this book. There's a quotes page for this book because to find it in the book, you'd have to wade through a lot of slop. But it's a good quote. She says, "Why is this the new feminism and not what it looks like, the old objectification?" Think about that. This is a hardcore feminist. Why is this the new feminism? In other words, feminists going around saying, yes, women should present themselves in this way. The sexual revolution exalts women. It's all about human freedom, and women should display themselves however they want, and so on and so forth. And she's saying, having looked at the commercials, having looked at the exploitation to sell products, having looked at the movies and the TV shows and the culture, she says, wait a second, ladies. Why is this the new feminism and not what it looks like? The old objectification. She can see them dancing around the issue, and we should as well. We should as well. Because this is putting women in the same situation they were in under Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of Esther, when really objectification led to some of the most horrific treatment of women in the history of the world. The gospel frees us from that, but the idol of human choice sacrifices common sense, sacrifices women on that altar of human choice. Now, Elijah comes to the false religionists of his own day, and he tries to encourage them in a sort of mocking way. Essentially, he's saying, don't worry, there's still hope. Why don't you keep going? Why don't you keep trying? And I think there's something we can say to our humanistic culture along the same lines. We can say to them, look, and if you're a secular humanist here today, I want to encourage you in this sense that there may still be hope. There may still be hope for man to save himself. I know it hasn't happened yet. Hundreds of years in the Enlightenment and public schools indoctrinating people that man is the ultimate standard, leave God out. And I know it hasn't worked out real well thus far, but I mean, really, there's still hope. I mean, maybe man is simply undereducated. Maybe man is simply undereducated. Maybe you just need to get better curriculum in the schools. But you see, my friends, that doesn't work because humanists have been controlling the schools for decades, brainwashing our young people, and what's the result? It's not working, but no, maybe man is too poor. Maybe if you call out for the goodness in man and the reason he's not responding is that he's too poor. So maybe we need better government programs. Maybe we need to make America's economy great again. Maybe we need better jobs. But you see, my friends, money is not the answer. Money reveals your character. It doesn't improve it. If there's a problem in mankind, giving out money is not going to help it. Money reveals and exposes who we are. Somebody wins the lottery, you find out who they really are. It's not going to necessarily improve their life. Quite frankly, it doesn't make sense to say the problem is poverty because the people that are saying that, who are they saying is perpetrating this problem of poverty? The rich are at fault, and poverty is the problem. Well, that doesn't make sense, because if poverty is the problem, then if everybody has enough money and everybody starts to get rich, I mean, if that's the ideal, then why are the current rich people so evil, So obviously their money is not making them a better person, so why would giving more money to other people improve society? Well, maybe mankind is just mentally ill. Maybe we just need more psychologists, more psychiatrists. And yet in our society, there are more of these than ever before. More people are on medications than ever before. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be on medication. But if human psychology and psychiatry was going to save mankind, if Freud rather than Jesus was the savior, it would have happened by now, but it's not happening. Well, maybe mankind is just too religious. You know, there are a lot of people that say that. That humanity is just too religious. If we could just shed the bondage of dogmatic theological claims, if we could just break free and evolve beyond religion and a belief in God that we've just created to fill in the gaps where our science doesn't answer our questions, if only we could at least maybe become pluralistic so that all religions are true, which of course makes all religions false, or if we could just become a secular society focused on the rights and the privileges and the freedom and the wisdom of man. But you see, that's not working, right? From morning till noon, the last 100 years, that's been the dominant idea behind the scenes. In fact, in many countries, not just our own, communist countries, they tried that, didn't work too well. America's been trying that of late. Atheism is on the rise, and yet, where is the change? Where is the fruit? It's not there. Well, finally, maybe man's just lacking the technology. And you see a lot of people that think this is going to be the solution, right? That our scientists are going to be able to discover all of the genetic factors in diseases. They'll be able to cure cancer. They'll be able to fix any problems we have. They'll be able to identify birth defects and so on. And in terms of computers and iPhones and iPads and microchips, pretty soon, if they continue on their current path, we'll have self-driving cars and we'll have bionic humans that sort of rely, as many people do already, in many cases. I sometimes feel guilty about this, Google searching things on my phone, but we'll have sort of a bionic hard drive and all of these things which are presently being discussed and developed. And then, NASA will reach Mars, and then we'll be into the greater realm of the galaxy, and maybe we'll discover life on other planets. And so through technology, it's sort of a science fiction utopia, which if you pay attention, there's a lot of people talking this way. Somehow mankind will succeed. And the fact is, my friends, in the last 20 years, we've had a greater explosion of new and better technology than ever before. Is society getting more peaceful? Is mankind showing forth greater love and humility and generosity and reverence for God? No, it's not working, and it never will. Well, we also see that these prophets of Baal are desperate. They cry aloud. When they get desperate, they speak louder. And isn't that what's happening in the media today? And isn't that sometimes, it can happen in church courts, it can happen in the media, where the more people are up against the wall, the more people feel backed into a corner, they begin to get louder and more dogmatic. And so we see more propaganda against Christ and his gospel in the media today, more biased, more slanderous, fraudulent claims and accusations against Christians than ever before. They're getting aggressive. They're getting angry. They're being more forceful. They're crying aloud. Why? Because up to this point, things have not been successful. And perhaps deep down, they sense that they're failing. And this is their great opportunity. Time is running out. And so they cry aloud. They also are self-destructive. Notice verse 28, they cut themselves as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. So So they think somehow, if they can even just do damage to their bodies, somehow this may get Baal's attention. Somehow this will get someone's attention to help them. And isn't that what we see in our society? Don't we see a rise in people that cut themselves? And I hope you've never heard of this, but sadly, I think many of us have experienced people who have this problem where they just don't feel like anyone cares. They don't feel like anyone's answering them when they cry out for help. They come from an abusive home, or they don't have loving parents, or people are bullying them at school. And so what do? They deal with their problem by taking out a knife and cutting lines into their forearms. I met a young man who showed me all these lines. He's cutting it because nobody's listening. And so he gets desperate and he gets self-destructive. And that's what's happening. Suicide, highest rate it's ever been. More people kill themselves than die in automobile accidents in our day. Abortion, people killing their children who are living inside of them. People cutting themselves. This is just the beginning, my friends. Just the beginning to the self-destructive desperation of a false religion. But notice, it is unanswered. Verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And that's really the moral of the story. That's the truth here that you need to take home. Nobody else is going to answer. There's no hope in anyone else. There's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always hears and answers. Thus far, we've considered the prophets of Baal. And so in conclusion, we're going to be looking at the prophet of God. And in particular, as the title of the sermon indicates, we're going to be limiting our focus on verse 30, and then we'll pick up later on with the actual sacrifice that Elijah performs. But we're told in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. Come near to me. This is Elijah's exhortation to all the people. Let's meditate on this for a few moments. Here he says, come, come. Now, this is after he had appealed to the people and they answered him not a word. This is after 3.5 years of continued rebellion, backsliding from the Lord. And yet Elijah speaks to the people. Now, keep in mind, he's not directly speaking to the prophets of Baal here. And I don't want to unduly focus on that fact, but I'm just saying, He's speaking here to the people of Israel, the people of God, who had for some time been on this fence between the true God and Baal. And he says to them, come, come. Now, we saw last time that in making this trial, the Lord was coming near to the people. He was coming near to the people. You weren't supposed to do sacrifices except at the house of God in Jerusalem. So the fact that God commanded Elijah to build this altar, to rebuild the altar of the Lord, is an exception that God's taking. And he's, as it were, coming to the northern kingdom of Israel, and he is coming near to them. And yet, my friends, there must be a response on the people's part, and there must be a response on your part. It's not enough for God to come near you and to call out as Jesus did, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. It's not enough to say that Jesus saves to the uttermost. We must also say that he saves to the uttermost all who come to God through him. It's not enough for God to draw near in his ordinances and in his word. He must also enable us to draw near to him. And that's why there's this command to come, to draw near. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying here, come. Come to the Lord. Come and call upon the name of a God who will hear you. He says, come to me. In other words, I represent Jehovah God. You've been coming to these false prophets, and look at where it's gotten you. 3.5 years of famine and drought. There's not a drop of water in the entire nation, in a sense. Of course, they have water for the altar, but there's not much water. There's none that's coming from heaven or from the earth. And so isn't it time for a change? Isn't it time to seek an alternative? Isn't it time to say, Baal isn't working for me? Isn't it time for America to say that humanism isn't working for us? President Obama didn't change things. President Trump didn't and never will make America great again, because the only way to be great is to be good, and the only way to be good is to have a change of heart through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elijah says, I represent the God who can do that, who sends fire, who sends rain, who will provide for you. Come to me and let me show you my God, the Lord. He is the God. And while you're at it, don't just come like someone who is so in awe and so fearful of God that they stand back. He says, come near. That's the idea. Come near to me. Come see for yourself. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Open up your Bible. Read of Jesus. Compare him to anyone else you've ever met. Compare him to all of your heroes that you thought would save you. Compare him to your iPhone. Compare him to your iPad. And you'll find that Jesus Christ is superior to them all. And you can come near to him like Thomas came near to Jesus, even in his own doubt, even in his own struggle and weakness. In John chapter 20, verse 27 and following, when Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, he appeared to the 12. He appeared several times, but Thomas was not present at the first gathering. He skipped church, but he came the next time on the eighth day, the Lord's day. John chapter 20. Jesus says to Thomas, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus is not afraid of your scrutiny. He's not trying to keep you back so that you don't see the warts and blemishes. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and he calls you to come to him, to come as close as you like, to open up your Bible, to seek him in prayer, to look at his wounds, to put your hand in his pierced side, and to believe in him as your Lord and your God. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle John was saying in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We declare him to you. We've inspected him. My friends, I've tasted and I've seen. Have you tasted? Have you seen the goodness of Jesus Christ? Because he's calling all of you. He's not just calling one person or another. Like Elijah, he's calling to all the people, everyone who can hear his voice. He says, come near to me. My friends, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. He cleanses the chief of sinners. He heals the brokenhearted. His sovereign power draws all kinds of men to himself when the cross of Christ is exalted. It's just like when he called Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus' ears weren't working too well. He was dead. But the power of the Spirit of God, as he calls sinners, he draws his people to himself. My friend, he's calling you. Are you listening? And are you sick and tired of the alternative and ready for a change? Let's pray. O Lord our God, without your Holy Spirit, Both your law and your gospel are a dead letter, a message of condemnation, a savor of death unto death. Who is sufficient for these things? We ask that you would sovereignly write these truths on the tablets of our heart, that you would give us faith and repentance and the common sense to see Jesus as our only hope in life and death. We ask in his name. Amen.